Charles Stanley, the legendary pastor of First Baptist Church, Atlanta, writes this about his seminary training in a particular class that he took. He writes, "One of my more memorable seminary professors had a practical way of illustrating to his students the concept of grace. At the end of his evangelism course, he would distribute the exam with caution, and he would tell us to read it all the way through from the beginning before we answer anything. The caution was written on the exam as well. And as we read the test, it became unquestionably clear to each of us that we had not studied nearly enough. The further we read, the worse it became. About halfway through, audible groans could be heard throughout the lecture hall. On the last page, however, was a note that read, 'You have a choice. You can either complete the exam as given or sign your name at the bottom of this page and in doing so, receive an A for your test.'" Wow. We sat stunned. Was he serious? Just sign it and get an A. Slowly, the point dawned on us. And one by one, we turned in our tests silently as we filed out of the room. When I talked with a professor about it afterward, he shared some of the reactions he had received through the years. Some students began to take the exam without reading it all the way through, and they would sweat it out for the entire 2 hours of class before reaching the last page. Others would read the first two pages, become angry, turn the test in blank, and storm out of the room without signing it. They never realized what was available, and as a result, they lost out totally. One fellow, however, read the entire test, including the note at the end, but decided he wanted to take the exam anyway. He did not want any gifts. He wanted to earn his grade, and he did. He got a C+. The rest of us got an A. Stanley then writes, "The story illustrates many people's reaction to God's solution to sin, grace. Some people look at God's standard, moral and ethical perfection, and they throw their hands up and surrender. Why even try? They tell themselves, I could never live up to all that stuff. And others are like the student who read the test through and was aware of the professor's offer, but he wanted to take the test anyway. Unwilling to simply receive God's gift of forgiveness, they set about to rack up enough points with God to earn it. But God's grace truly is like the professor's offer. It may seem unbelievable, but if we accept it then, like the stunned students who accepted the professor's offer, we too will discover that yes, God's grace is truly free. All we have to do is accept it." In Hollywood, they often have blockbuster movies, and they will say it was years or in the making. The series that I'm going to embark on now has been at least months in the making. I've decided to do a series on the grace of God. And the reason for it is I don't know of one single theological truth that's more important for you to thoroughly understand, to grasp, to affirm, and to utilize in your own life than grace. Years ago at Oxford University, there was a group of students who were taking comparative religion, and they were debating about the uniqueness of each religion. And at one moment, they were debating about the uniqueness of Christianity, and it just happened at that time that C.S. Lewis had walked in to their discussion. And he said, "What's all this discussion about?" And they said, "Dr. Lewis, I want to ask you, let us ask you the question." And the question was, "What is the most unique thing about Christianity?" And Lewis simply said, "That's easy. Grace. Grace." The Greek word is charis. It means the gift. Just simply means gift. B.B. Warfield said, "It is the free sovereign favor of God to the ill-deserving." Donald Gray Barnhouse maybe pictured it the best. He said, "Love that goes upward is worship, and love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops is grace." We use the word in so many ways, don't we? We say grace. Are you going to say grace today? We say grace. We are grateful when someone gives us an act of kindness. We are congratulated. That's grace, by the way. For success, same word. We leave a gratuity at a restaurant. It's grace. Even in music, there are grace notes that are added to the musical score to make it so much richer. In Britain, the royalty is addressed as your grace. How misguided. And then we use it in a negative way. You can fall from grace. Or we talk about people being a disgrace or an ingrate. That's how we use the word. But Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, says that grace is our last best word. I love that. Our last best word. But I'm not so sure we get it. You see, the word charis, which is grace, is related to other words in Greek. And you would translate those in verbs like to rejoice, to be glad. It's all related. Whenever you think of the church, that's what we should think of. We are the recipients of grace. And that should make us the most joyful, glad group of people. But I think if you went out to the streets of America and asked the average person, what do you think of the church? When you think of the church and you think of the people, what do you think of? I don't think they'll say, oh, it's their joy. It's just so how happy and glad they are all the time. But the Word of God's going to say more in the weeks to come. It's not just that we are the recipients of grace, but we are supposed to be the dispensers of grace. You and me, we are to dispense grace to others. You know, the world can feed the hungry. The world can heal the sick. But the world cannot dispense grace. We are those who are supposed to be the ones who dispense grace. And that's kind of the problem, isn't it? Whenever my guilt is exposed, I love being a recipient of the grace of God. But whenever I am violated by someone else, I find it very difficult to give the same kind of grace to another person that I so much want for myself. To say that someone deserves grace is a contradiction in terms. You can ask for it, you can beg for it, you can plead for it, but the minute that you think you deserve grace, it's no longer grace. Grace can't be earned. It is unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. The church over its 2,000-year history has always had a very uneasy relationship with grace. It did in the first century, and it does in the 21st century. There are what Chuck Swindoll calls grace killers everywhere in the church. The idea is that grace is foreign to us. The whole idea of just like the student of making it on our own, earning it, is all part of our humanity. That's the way the real world works, doesn't it? But that's not grace. There has been a consistent effort for 2,000 years for a graceless church. Fortunately, God has always prevailed. And whenever grace is front and center of the church is vital because that's the way God would have wanted it to be. We often think of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Even John wrote in John chapter 1, he said that when Jesus Christ came, he was full of grace and truth. And that's true. And grace is the unfolding story of the life of Christ. But it's so much more than that. You will find grace from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. You find the grace of God everywhere. And it touches everybody, even in the Old Testament. Grace that touches the rich and the poor, and grace that touches kings and peasants, the young and the old and the powerful and the powerless, grace touching virtually anyone. It's my prayer that in the weeks ahead, you will come to a much clearer understanding of what grace means. And you will be able to appreciate it dispense it in your own life. We're going to begin in the Old Testament. And I think that that often is what? The Old Testament is not about grace. The Old Testament is about law. In fact, I don't even know if you could really see much grace in the Old Testament. Oh, there's a lot of grace. You see, we often think of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as two separate gods. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, writes this about the God of the Old Testament. He says that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. He is homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, pest. Wow. He's not the first. Marcion in the second century said that the God of the Old Testament is a cruel and jealous lawgiver, where the God in the New Testament is compassionate and a loving father full of grace. I disagree with them vehemently. So we're going to begin our study of grace in the beginning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This shouldn't take long. These are the kind of words that are so familiar to us, we miss things in it. Because we just sort of, we know it by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we just start out that way. And we see the creation in a certain light. Wow, God is demonstrating his power. He's demonstrating his majesty. That's true. Psalm 19 says the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. But have you ever asked yourself about this verse, the great question? There is a great, deep question here. Why? Why? Have you asked yourself that? Why? Why is there a creation? Why? A lot of people have thought about it for a long time. I mean, apparently, there was a time when there was nothing. And then there was a time when there was something. We call that creation. Why does anything exist at all? I mean, we can't even imagine nothing, can we? Try that. Imagine nothing. We can't. Why did God create? It's interesting when you read. Some have put forth this idea. He created because he was lonely. He was not. Okay, just think about that from a logical point of view. First of all, there's a triune God. He has community and oneness. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is complete and he's perfect. He isn't going to be lonely. In fact, if you think about it from that point of view, creation is something that happens at a point in time. God's eternal. So how long did God exist before creation? See, how long? Now, obviously, because he's eternal, there's not really a length, but let's use it from our point of view. We would say it this way as the unscientific, I think a really long time. I mean, right? Like a really long time. Well, if he was lonely, then he would have had creation a long time ago, but he wasn't lonely. He wasn't like, oh, well, I'm really getting lonely here. You see, there's something else going on here. I think I know why God created. Grace. Creation is the grace of God. Undeserved, unmerited, the gift of God. And here's what's so interesting about it. Look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Wow. Starts, let there be light. I don't know about you. Do you like light? I like light. Do you like light? Just imagine a creation without light. You see, just imagine that. Light is such a neat thing. I mean, light is so wonderful that God says, I'll use the word light to describe me. I am light. God is light. You see, that's how wonderful it is. It illuminates. It's a wonderful thing. But there's something else going on here. Look at verse 10, right at the end of the verse. And God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the end of the verse. And God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was good. It was good. Question, for who? Who is it good for? See, who is it good for? Answer, us, you and me, humans. It is good. The creation is good, and it is good for us. You see, God is spirit. A physical creation is not that enhancing to God. It is not like, oh, now I finally have something that's physical. He's a spirit being. But boy, it's good for us. And think of how good it is. The endless variety of creation. The boundless in scope idea of creation. How marvelous it is in its complexity. Endless variety. You ever wondered about the variety of creation? I don't know, if I were God, I wouldn't have made 300 species of beetles. I just don't see any reason for it. A couple beetles, that's it. You know, why do we need 300 species of beetles? But God says, I want that kind of variety in creation, boundless in scope. If you read ancient scientists, they started speculating, thinkers, oh, there were thousands of stars. And they thought they really had it. And then as they continued to progress, they said, no, there are millions of stars. And then as we got better and better instruments, they said, no, there's probably billions of stars. Well, then we found out that there were billions of stars in our galaxy. And get this, there are billions of galaxies. Some are now speculating there may be billions of galaxies. Now, why? Why not 12 galaxies? I mean, how many more do we need? I mean, we have a billion stars in this one. You see how broad and vast it is. And then you think of the idea of how marvelous it is in its complexity. When man discovered the atom, he started to see the way physical creation is put together. He was in awe. And even then, for a long, long period of time, they said, we know now that they're there, but we don't know why they stay there. And that became a real problem. Now, the last 20, 25 years, scientists are saying we know that there's something there called black matter, and we know that it holds everything together. We can't measure it yet, but we know it's there. Wow. Endless variety, boundless in scope, marvelous in complexity. And here's the point. None of it was necessary. It's grace. It's the grace of God. You see, he did it for us. Well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 26. After God saw that it was good, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. After he creates it all, he said, now let's make man. And he said, well, yeah, but man's, but watch. Moses writes, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In his image, God created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said, you be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You subdue it. You rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food. And so it was. What did God say? I did it for you. That's all for you. I did this for you. If you think about it, God created the world, and then he gave it to us. That's grace. Perfect environment. And notice what he tells them. I love the words that he gives them. He gives them words like, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule. Enjoy yourselves. Because all this is for you. That's the grace of God. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We did absolutely nothing. I mean, think of that on a personal level. Beautiful sunsets are for you. Color, for you. I mean, it didn't have to have color. It could all been gray. I like gray. But my. Starfield nights for you. Planting, harvesting, variety of vegetables and fruit. What? For you. Salmon, speckled trout, or redfish. For you. The beach. For you. The mountains. For you. The lakes. For you. The rainforest. For you. Why? The grace of God. The grace of God. Here's a very important principle, the first principle in this study. Grace is never just enough. Grace is always far more than enough. Grace is never just enough. Grace is always far more than enough. And it's not just on a grand scale. It can even be personal. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good. It's the first time anything has ever been not good. Lo tov. Double negative in Hebrew. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That's what a regrettable translation. By the way, men did that. Yep. Helper or helpmeet, helpmate, helper. It says right here in the Bible, honey. I'm in charge. You're the helper. I'm the captain. You're a swabby. It says right there in the Word of God. But it doesn't. Eve is the only person who has ever described as a helper with that word. Every other time that word is used, it's only used of God. Only God, my helper. Literally in Hebrew, it means one who comes to the rescue of another. That's what it means. Not good that man would be alone. I need to rescue him. You see, I need to rescue him. One who comes to the rescue of another, and we have Eve. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. Again, regrettable translation. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We miss it. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. Let me give you an idea of what he said. The man said, wow, eureka, unbelievable. Let me pinch myself. You see, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh is a Hebrew idiom. And it means like I'm so excited by something. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That's what it means. He's wound up. He's excited. He ought to be. He's literally beside himself here. <laughs> 20 years, I can't resist that. He said, she shall be called Ish or Isha, for she was taken from Ish. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. Wow. Why? Grace. Grace. Think of how wonderful this relationship is. It's incredible. Not good that man be alone. By the way, God could have made us like amoebas. We could have all been neuter. No male, no female. We're just all neuter. And basically, through binary fission, we just split in half and there's another one of us. That's how amoebas do it. How boring would that be? You see, why not? We could have all been like that. But God says, no, 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 no. I want to create woman for man. You see, look what they get. They get love, intimacy, romance. They complement one another, purpose, meaning. Why? Grace. Not because of them, but because of him. Notice then Moses lays down these tremendous principles in verse 24. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Severance. By the way, if you thought about it a moment, this couldn't have applied to Adam and Eve, could have it? Adam didn't say, hey, Dad, I got to leave. Adam didn't have a father. But it sets in place. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. What a great word that is. Job uses that word. And he talks about it and he says, when clods stick together. In other words, he uses it as a mud word. Sort of like if you get mud on the bottom of your shoe and you can't get it off. Cleave. If we were going to translate it in English today or paraphrase it, we would say this. And shall be super glued to his wife. A man shall leave his father and mother and be super glued to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. One flesh. God says that's just like the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit. Community, but oneness. That's what they are going to have. They are going to be community, but one. One flesh. And that theme is used throughout the Bible. What a wonderful blessing of the man-woman relationship. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Intimacy. Notice severance, permanence, unity, intimacy. Why? The grace of God. It's good. You see, it's good. But we kind of know the rest of the story, don't we? Man has a tremendous capacity to mess that up. You see, one of the things that God had given him was responsibility. Look back at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. And the Lord commanded the man, and he said to him, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you'll surely die. You see, what was this whole relationship with God and his grace? What was it all based on? What was man's responsibility? What were Adam and Eve's responsibility before God? Trust. That's what it was. Faith. Trust. And God said, trust has to be tested. We have to see if you trust. And so in the midst of all of this beauty and all of this majesty and all this responsibility, in the midst of it all, God gives them one single commandment. Just one. Just one. Have you ever thought about how big the Garden of Eden was? Well, if you remember, all the animals came by and Adam named them all. So that's pretty good size. We have this tendency to think it's like a big garden in a backyard. No, it's enormous. We know, historically, we say it's probably somewhere in the Fertile Crescent is where it originated. But I'm going to guess it's as big as Metropole New Orleans. Certainly that big. It's big. It's big. Wonderful, big. The reason I'm saying that is not because I want to prove, pastor said it was big. I don't want to do that. But I want you to think about it in terms of the size, because in this garden, he put a myriad of yes trees. Yes trees are everywhere, of every kind of fruit. There are yes trees everywhere, orchards of yes trees. And in the middle of it, he put one tree that's a no tree. Just one. I don't believe it was any different than the yes trees, except it was the one God said, not that tree. Now, why is that so important? Because it tells me something. If I were Adam and Eve, looking back with the hindsight I have, because I would have done exactly what they did without that hindsight, but wouldn't have you thought that if God said, every tree, all the yes trees from here to West Wego are yours, you would have said, Eve, look, honey, we need to stay away from the tree in the middle. Let's not even go near the middle. Let's stay away from the middle because there's so many other trees and it could have been a lot bigger than that. But they're not doing that, are they? Because when we get to chapter 3, they're in the middle. You know the story. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field of which the Lord and God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. She added that, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you'll surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her and he ate. They're right at the tree. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. It's called the fall. And it's basically this. We don't trust God. In fact, they ended up trusting Lucifer himself. But they did not trust God. And so there's a fall. But don't miss something here. Grace, it's everywhere. What did God say? The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will what? Surely die. Now, we come in theologically later and say, wait, now we got to think about this. And here's what I know for a fact. They died spiritually that day. But they didn't die physically for a long time later. In fact, Adam lived 900 years. Why? Grace. It's the grace of God. You see, could have they died physically and spiritually that day? Of course. They could have. God told them that's what was going to happen, but they didn't. Do you think it was possible that God could have started over with two others, Betty and Ernie? You know, started over again and did it again? Of course. God could do that, but he didn't. Grace. He gives them grace. Notice they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God and from the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called out to the man and said, where are you? By the way, it's a rhetorical question. God's looking for you. Don't think you can hide somewhere. God says, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God, knowing already all the answers, he said to him, who told you that you were naked? Eve? No, I don't know. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? God already knows all this. Now, here's a chance for man to show a little bit of character finally. Lord, yes, yes, I did it. But just like every athlete ever accused of doping or steroids, Adam steps right up and says this, the woman which you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And ever since then, we have been blaming God for our own trouble. We blame God. God, it's your fault. You gave me that woman. I hear that over and over again. Something terrible happens in our lives. And boy, one of our first fallen instincts is to say, why didn't God stop that? Why didn't God do something? Why didn't God intervene? Why didn't God? And so often, the answer is simply, we reaped what we sowed. We made our own choices. Well, it doesn't get much better with Eve. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the devil made me do it. Not my fault. Now the holiness of God has to be insulted. Not only did they fall, but they wouldn't even take responsibility for it. They deserve extreme judgment. And what do they get? Grace. Grace. It's the nature of God. Grace. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and in dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Here comes the first prophecy of the Bible. The first prophetic words ever spoken, and they're spoken by God. And he says, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He will destroy you, and you will hurt him. What is that prophecy? It's grace. You see, it's grace. The prophecy is all about grace. The seed of the woman, as we know, as Paul says in Galatians, the seed is Jesus Christ. The seed. And he's going to offer man reconciliation with God. He's going to make right all of the wrong, not just of this sin, but every sin that has occurred since the original sin. And he's going to do so by paying for it. Someone has once said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, the thing about grace is it's costly. And Jesus Christ comes along, that seed comes along, centuries and centuries later, in a little town called Bethlehem. And he is born of a teenage girl named Mary. And he lives among us. And he lives without sin. And then willingly, he goes to the cross. And he experiences the wrath of God for every single one of us, from Adam and Eve on. Every single one of us, undeserving. Every one of us. Why? Grace. Grace. See, that's the most amazing thing. There is grace everywhere. Christianity is not like any other religion on earth. The Buddhists have an eightfold path. The Hindus have this idea of karma. Judaism has with it its covenant, its laws, and the Islamic world goes through the unbreakable code. Everybody working hard to get their A. But there are no A's. Because you can't earn it. All you can do, sign your name, the end of the test. Say, I put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. You know what God writes on you? A. A. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's grace. You see, in the beginning was grace. And that's only the beginning. Let's pray. Father, I pray not only for this week, for the weeks to come, that we begin to understand the depth of grace, the greatness of grace. Father, when we see your creation, we know of your power and your majesty, because what you created is awe-inspiring to us. But Father, I want us to also see the grace in your creation. You did this for us. And then you offered us a phenomenal existence based on trust and tested by one single commandment. And Father, we fell. And when we fell, we wouldn't even take responsibility for our own falling. And yet, in spite of all of that, you offered mankind grace, hope, through the seed of the woman in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's ever a place to see grace, it's on the cross of Calvary. Because that should be me, or that should be us. Father, I thank you for your grace in creation. I thank you for your grace, the common grace you have given all people in this world. And I thank you most of all for the grace that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I thank you that we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited. But it's real. Thank you for the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.